time. I want to tell you a little bit about what's been going on. We had VBS this past week. On Tuesday, we had a high of 406 children and volunteers making it happen. And we had 27 children tell one of their leaders that they're interested in following Jesus Christ for the first time. And so we're excited about this week of Vacation Bible School. We've had a busy summer. I think 4 weeks ago, we were at children's camp, and then 3 weeks ago, we were at high school beach camp, and then last week was VBS, and of course, today I'm preaching, and then to relax, I've decided to take a trip with two busfuls of middle schoolers this afternoon to middle school camp, Carolina Creek, so we've got a lot going on. But I want to tell you, brag on our volunteers in the children's ministry and student ministry. Last year, our three camps, we had 151 children and students attend. This year, we have 227 students attending. So all three camps have seen significant outreach. And so far, we've had 29 students say that they're interested in salvation or they have questions about renewing their commitment to Christ. And we still have one camp to go. So that's just been a total blessing. And all of that, Wesley Bernius gets so much credit for the hard work, and then Jeffy Burns in the children's ministry. Both of them have taken up a lot of slack with me being spread a little bit more thin. So I appreciate them. When I started helping in the student ministry, one of the first things I went to was a Sunday night Bible study at 5 o'clock. And because it's Sunday afternoon, it's pretty casual. And so they're in shorts and t-shirts. So I was in shorts and t-shirts. And I quickly looked around the room and realized that the sock, how you wear socks, that whole thing had changed. You know, when I was growing up, if you wore black socks with sandals, you get beat up, and you'd never wear black socks with tennis shoes. And, you know, actually when I was growing up, we had socks that came up to here, you know, with the three big stripes, the giant socks. So I just said to him, y'all, you're going to have to help me here. I'm an old guy. What are the rules on socks? And so they told me the rules, and I tried to follow those rules. And then like 3 months later, apparently something changed, and they started doing something different with their socks. I just got to a point, I don't know what to do, so this is my solution. I just wear one black and one white sock, and I figure I'm going to be in fashion for someone at some point by going half and half. And that is a reminder that we are doing a sock drive to help our community. So don't bring mismatched socks, but bring socks next Sunday, drop them off. It'll help those in our community who need some assistance getting started for the school year. High school beach camp was, like I said, three weeks ago. Y'all, we have incredible high school students. To our parents out there, I mean, these kids are wonderful. We literally did not have one moment with one discipline problem with one student. I mean, they are phenomenal kids, fun, and just love God. And I took my family with us on high school camp, and their influence, high schoolers, your influence on my kids was a spiritual highlight of our summer. Them hearing you talk about your commitment to Jesus moved them, and I so appreciate that. But on high school beach camp, we're standing on the beach. I'm with the students and got some leaders, and we're looking out, and people are parasailing all over the place at Gulf Shores, Orange Beach in Alabama. They're parasailing, and so the students begin to say, Pastor James, can we parasail? What's the rule? And I didn't know the rule, so like most things, I'm like, hey, Wesley, what's the rule on that? And then we realized, well, they're not 18. They can't sign. Parents can't sign for them. No, you can't parasail. Sorry. Well, the students asked me, well, would you parasail if you had a chance? And, you know, I'm thinking in the abstract, and I say, well, if I had a chance, of course I would, knowing that I couldn't parasail during that week. So the high school camp comes to a close. We put the kids on the bus, send them off, and I had paid to keep a condominium for two extra nights so that my family and I could stay and decompress and just kind of enjoy the scenery without all of the people around us. And my kids began to say, we want to go parasailing. And have I mentioned to you that I am scared of heights, that I have a healthy fear of heights? And so I kind of pulled my wife aside and said, honey, we're paying for this condo for two more nights. It's not cheap. We can't afford to go parasailing. And she, in her sweet innocence and kind heart, said, James, I've got some money I've saved up from birthdays and from Christmases, and I would love to bless you and the girls with a daddy-daughter parasailing trip. And so the girls, of course, hear this, and so my only excuse is gone. So next thing I know, we're in a car, and we're headed to the lagoon to get into this speedboat with about three other families and go out and go parasailing. You can see a picture here of what it was like once we got into the air. It seems you can't see how much my legs are shaking because this is still photo, but you can believe that they are. But the experience was unreal. I mean, here we are, and I'm thinking there's going to be a seat or a bench. I'm going to sit on this solid seat or bench. They're going to buckle me in, and that's going to be strapped to a parachute, so I'll feel safe and secure. No, that's not the way it works. If you go to the next picture here, you can see the harness. And the harness, all you could really see is life jackets, because the harness is so small you can barely see it. The harness is a strap of fabric around your thighs that's connected to a strap of fabric around your waist that is tethered to a tow bar above you. So when you are up there, the only thing between you and planet Earth is a strap of fabric that you are sitting on. So here I am, I'm a little scared of heights, we're on the boat, and the boat captain looks at me and says, "Sir, who are you going with?" I said, "I'm going with my youngest daughter, Hallie, and then my two older daughters, Hannah, Grace, and Hope, are going to go next." And he looks at them and he goes, "They don't weigh enough. Dad, you're going to have to go twice." I'm like, "You're kidding me." I was hoping that he was going to say, "Sir, you can't go, the three kids can go by themselves." But no, you have to go twice. So the first ones, he stops the boat. Once we get out to the ocean, we can see the beach, and it's Hallie and I. And they've already put on these thin cloth fabrics, you know, this harness on me. And they say, "Come sit on the back of the boat." So I go with Hallie, I sit on the back of the boat, and they start buckling me in. And I do what any sane human being would do. I start asking questions. You know, I want to know what's going to happen. What do I do? And the guy cuts me off three words out and says, "Sir, no questions. I'm going to tell you everything you need to know." And then he went, "Rule, rule, 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 fact, fact, fact," and he throttled the boat. I mean, there was no chance for any question, for me to balk, for me to say anything. And I promise you, within 45 seconds, I was 400 feet in the air. And that's no exaggeration. 45 seconds. It's crazy. So here I am. Did I mention to you that there's nothing under me? I mean, I am hanging under a parachute by a couple of straps with my precious daughter next to me. And my first thought is, I'm going to have a panic attack. I don't know what it looks like, but I'm going to have one right now. And then I realized, probably can't do that in front of my daughter, so I'm not going to do that. And then I thought to myself, well, I'm going to faint. I'm going to faint right here. And then I realized, if I faint, I'm going to go limp. And this is not going to hold me up. I'm just going to tumble to the earth 400 feet below, so I can't faint. And then I remembered that in his instructions, he said, if you have an emergency, you can signal me by putting your arms out, and I'll bring you down. So I thought about doing that, but that would require me to take my hands off these thin cloth straps that I had a death grip on and put my hands out. And I was not going to take my hands off those straps for anything. I laugh at that story because it was just a crazy experience. Once they have you up for a while, they bring you down and they circled around to the shallow area. And for some reason, this had happened the day before, we would look down from where we were and could see literally 100 plus sharks swimming in the shallow water. They'd come in the day before. And so the boat driver, of course, being the nice guy that he is, would get us right to that point in the shallow where the sharks are, and then he'd stop the boat and let us drop in the water to our waist, and then he'd throttle again and pull us out. And we gave him a tip afterwards. I don't understand why we did that. But the boat captain cracked me up because he was all truth, he was all facts, and no grace. I mean, he didn't let me say anything, and he was probably wise for that. All truth and no grace. And I may laugh about that with the boat captain, but as I think about that, I think that a lot of times as Christians, we're the same way. We're all truth, and we're no grace. We're all about the facts, we're all about right and wrong, and yet so often we don't balance it out with grace. This morning, if you've got your Bibles, I want you to look at an instance where Jesus grapples with these two seemingly competing elements, truth and grace, and Jesus gives an example of how to do this. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36 and following, we meet two individuals, Simon the Pharisee and an unnamed woman, simply known as the sinful woman. It says, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." I want you to pause there for a minute, and I want to give you a little bit of background about ancient biblical times that Jesus is in a dinner party. First of all, they didn't have paved roads. Some roads, main roads, would have stones, but most of them were muddy, dirty, and dusty. And so wearing sandals, people would have dirty feet. And so they go to someone's home for dinner like this. Typically, they would go inside. They'd take their sandals off before going to the table. And generally, a servant would wash their feet. Now, when they came to dinner in a situation like this, you had your invited guests, but they weren't seated around a table. They were reclined around a short table. So they would be on cushions, or they would be on couches, to where their head would be facing the table. They would prop up on an elbow, and their body would be on the pillow or the couch, and their feet would be sticking behind them away from the table. It's kind of like a girl's slumber party where there's a wheel of the girls' heads are all in the middle, and then their feet are all pointing out, you know, because they're talking to each other. It's kind of that kind of thing. All their heads are facing the table, their feet are out, and they're in a reclined position. Now, in an event like this, in a social gathering like this, the invited guests would be around the table. Here you have a community leader, you have Simon, a Pharisee, and you have Jesus, who probably spoke in the synagogue that day, and this meal likely came after that speaking time. Here you have Jesus, the teacher, the preacher, the rabbi, who is a special guest. And so you have the leaders in the community that were likely sitting or reclined around the table. But in their day, you didn't have to be an invited guest to go to the dinner party. You, if you were a neighbor, if you were in the community and you heard that this was going on, you could go and you could stand in the outer courtyard, or you could actually go into the dining room and kind of stand along the walls, and you could listen to the conversation, listen to what the teacher is saying, and then at the end, you could actually ask for leftovers if they had any left over. And so this woman knows that any party like that is open, and yet the fact that she was notorious for being a sinful woman made her presence at this event shocking, to say the least. Not only was it shocking that someone of such a bad character and bad reputation, we don't know what her sin was, hence in the story, give us an idea that she's probably a prostitute. We don't know what she was, but we do know that she was a notorious sinner. And so for her to come into this event, you know, she doesn't belong, she doesn't fit in. The other people in the community, they're fine, but she's like a notorious sinner. But not only that, instead of standing in the background, because you're supposed to stay in the background in these events, and especially with her being a woman who would be considered property, who was supposed to be invisible in social situations, she injected herself into the main event by stepping forward, bowing down, and weeping at the feet of Jesus. Remember, his head's at the table, his feet are behind him. And so she's weeping at his feet behind him. And her tears are so profuse that they are hitting his feet and dampening his feet. Now, a woman would never undo her hair in public. It's a disgrace for a woman to undo her hair in public. A husband could divorce his wife for undoing her hair in public. And yet when she sees that she's gotten Jesus' feet wet, she forgets where she is, undoes her hair, and begins to dry his feet off with her hair. She takes her perfume and she pours it on his feet because she can't reach his head to anoint his head. So you have the situation, the social situation that is awkward. I mean, it is beyond awkward. Have you ever been in a social situation and someone says something dumb or does something dumb and everyone gasps but is silent? what's someone going to say? What's someone going to do? This is so awkward. I mean, this was 10 times. Because here you have the Pharisee, you have Jesus, and then you have this sinful woman interjecting herself into what is happening. And Simon is thinking in his mind, if this guy's a prophet, he should know what kind of woman this is. And she's touching Jesus. He is shocked. Let me tell you a couple of things about Pharisees. We hear about Pharisees in the New Testament. They're always the bad guys. And yet, they didn't intend to be. But they were always the critics of Jesus. The word Pharisee likely came from the Hebrew word meaning separatist. See, the Pharisees felt like most Jews didn't follow God's laws in the Old Testament rigidly enough. And so they separated themselves out to become a special group. Kind of like a super Christian. You know, y'all are normal Christians, but I want to be a super Christian. So yeah, it was kind of their mentality. We want to be above. They practiced the law of Moses, the first five books of what we call the Old Testament. They could interpret, quote, scripture like no one else. They believed very strongly in the ceremonies and the rituals in the Old Testament. They tithed on every item of food that came into their house, and they practiced the Sabbath, honoring the Sabbath to just a rigid degree. Now, a Pharisee is not a job. You didn't grow up and get a job and become a Pharisee and collect a paycheck. Most of the Pharisees were middle-class businessmen. They were merchants or they were traders, but they were in some type of middle-class work. Sadducees were typically the upper crust of society, the wealthier. And so the Pharisees, because they were middle-class, were actually popular among the people. They were popular in the synagogues. They had many seats in the religious Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. So the Pharisees were leaders in the community. In fact, if we compare the two, Simon, the Pharisee, would be a respected leader in the community. He would be someone that people look up to and people admire for his strict obedience to the Old Testament law, whereas the sinful woman was a rejected loser. I mean, you want to talk about being rejected? She was notorious for her sin. She was used, she was abused, she was alone, and she was rejected in society. She would be considered a loser, a person to stay away from. Simon was a Bible scholar. He could tell you more about the first five books of the Old Testament than anyone. He could quote, he could interpret, he could teach, he could preach. He knew the Bible. The sinful woman, she probably never went to school as a woman, and she likely never went to synagogue because the fact was she was so unwelcome in polite society, and so she would have known almost nothing about the Hebrew scriptures in detail. Let's go to today and imagine that Simon is here in Lufkin, the sinful woman is here in Lufkin. Simon would be an active member of a church who tithes, who volunteers and teaches. He would be someone that most people would look up to for his knowledge, for his information, for his interpretation of Scripture. The sinful woman, most churches wouldn't welcome her. Most churches wouldn't want her because she probably wouldn't be dressed appropriately, have on too much makeup. I mean, she'd make us feel uncomfortable. So here you have this incredibly awkward social situation where Jesus is a guest at a dinner party of a religious leader with community leaders around the table, neighbors listening to this conversation, and this woman interjects herself into the scene, and everyone is quiet. What is Jesus going to do? Look at verse number 40, and I want to point out how Jesus responds. It says, then Jesus answered Simon's thoughts, his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people. 500 pieces of silver, or you may have denarius in your text, 500 pieces of silver. To one, and 50 pieces of silver to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. See, debt was a problem in Jesus' day. A tenant farmer would live on the landowner's land and tend to the landowner's land and would pay the landowner a certain amount every year, regardless of the crop. And so if there was a drought and there was no crop to harvest, the landowner would still demand the same amount of money from the tenant farmer. And of course, he had no money because he had no crop. And so he'd be forced into debt and possibly have his children sold into slavery. It was a horrible situation. And so Jesus says there are two men and they both owe money. One owes 50 and one owes 500. A denarius would be one day's pay for a manual labor, a minimum wage job. So a day laborer would get one a day. So here we're talking about the difference between, in today's words, $2,500 and $25,000. So here you have someone who just barely makes ends meet. They're both in debt, $2,500, $25,000. The debt collector demands payment and they each say, I don't have it, I can't pay it. Instead of throwing them into debtor's prison or forcing them to sell their kids into slavery, the debt collector says, I forgive you both. And Jesus says, Simon, who do you think loved that debt collector more? And Simon says, well, probably the guy who owed 10 times the amount. His gratitude, his love is probably 10 times more. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. I wonder at what point did it sink into Simon's head, you just told a story and you were comparing me to her. Because what Jesus is suggesting is Simon doesn't think he's that bad. He thinks he's pretty good. He doesn't think he needs Jesus to forgive him. He doesn't think he has a whole lot for Jesus to forgive. The sinful woman, I mean, she knows she's bad news. She knows she's messed up. She knows she's far from God. She's desperate. And so when Jesus gives her forgiveness, her love for Jesus is great. So Jesus is explaining why he has not rebuked her. Look at verse 44. Then he, Jesus, turned to the woman and said to Simon. I want you to stop there. So often we read scripture and we just speed through the words and don't catch it. I want you to catch this. Then Jesus turned to the woman. So his head's facing the table. He turns and faces the woman. So he's making eye contact with the sinful woman while he is talking to Simon the Pharisee. Do you imagine how Simon felt that Jesus is making eye contact with her while he's talking to him? It's an amazing honor and respect that Jesus gives to this woman by looking at her while speaking to the religious leader. It says, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who has forgiven little only shows a little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And the men at the table said among themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I want to point out a couple of things about this story that we may miss at first read. Jesus says in verse 47, I tell you her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven, past tense, so she has shown much love. So we get the idea here that this woman has heard Jesus speak before. Possibly she was at the synagogue earlier and heard Jesus speak, and she's already had an instance where she has chosen to follow Jesus and receive forgiveness of sins. It's also possible that she had heard John the Baptist preach and had been baptized by John the Baptist. We don't know, but we definitely get a clue in verse 47 that she likely has had an experience with Jesus before she comes to this home. But I want you to notice that the theology then is the same as it is now. It is her faith in verse 50 that leads to God's forgiveness, which results in her love for Jesus. Just as it is today. Her faith leads to God's forgiveness, leads to her love for Jesus. And Jesus not only says your sins are forgiven, which is taking upon himself the right that only God has. And don't forget, people recognize that. Who does he think he is saying that? Well, he's God in the flesh. They didn't realize that. But Jesus not only said your sins are forgiven, he says go in peace. Now you would say go in peace to a religious leader, You would say go in peace to someone who goes to synagogue every week, but you wouldn't say go in peace to someone like this. Because you say go in peace to a notorious sinner, it's like you're saying you're equal to me, you're a part of the faith, we're a part of the same community. And yet Jesus looks at her and says, go in peace. I want us to learn a few lessons from this instance of Jesus that I think we can apply to our lives and we can apply to our situations. And the first is simply this: Jesus embodied both grace and truth. Jesus embodied both grace and truth. In the Gospel of John, he opens by saying, and the Word, the message, this is Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. A couple of important things. Obviously, the fact Jesus embodies grace and truth, but also notice the law came through Moses, and grace and truth is Jesus Christ. The word, the message from God is Jesus Christ. So the law, Moses, is Old Testament. That's the old agreement. That's the old covenant. That's the old deal. The New Testament is Jesus, it's grace and truth. And that's the new deal. That's the new covenant, the new agreement, the New Testament. And so John is pointing out that Jesus is bringing a transition. He's not doing away with the Old Testament. He is fulfilling the Old Testament. He's not doing away with the law, but he is bringing it to a culmination where the law is no longer how we seek to measure ourselves. It is grace, it is truth, and Jesus is forgiveness that we measure ourselves. So Jesus embodies grace and truth. And truth simply is this. Truth is principles of God. So God does tell us right and wrong. God does give us guidance. Principles of God and the person of Jesus. So it's both. It's principles of right and wrong. It's the person of Jesus. What do I mean by that? In John chapter 8, Jesus says, my teachings, and he equates them to the truth. So Jesus is saying, my teachings show you the truth. If you want to know what's true, if you want to know what's right, if you want to know how to live, look at my teachings. So teachings are truth are the principles of God. And then we see in John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus doesn't just teach us the truth. Jesus is the truth. So when we want to know what does truth look like, we look at Jesus. How does truth behave? Look at how Jesus behaves. Jesus embodies both grace and truth. What is grace? Grace is an attitude or action with selfless motives that brings delight, pleasure, or help to someone undeserving. Grace is an attitude or action without selfish motives that brings delight, pleasure, or help to someone undeserving. See, God's grace says not only to you and to me, it doesn't just say, I love you. God's grace looks at me and you and says, I like you, as is. I mean, as you are in your sin and in your failure and your rebellion, I like you. Now, God doesn't say, I like your sin or I like your rebellion, but God says, I don't just love you, I like you right now as is because I made you. I gave you a soul. I put a spirit in you. You are my creation. You are my handiwork. God's grace is his goodness given to us when we don't deserve it and we can't repay it. And we see that through the life of Jesus Christ. Grace and grace. Now, grace without truth is legalism. We don't want to go there. Truth without grace is legalism. Grace without truth is lawlessness. And so we have to balance grace and truth. In fact, Titus tells us the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So grace does not give us a license to sin. It gives us guidance to make good decisions. So truth and grace in perfect balance is Jesus. We want to know what does truth and grace look like, feel like, what does it smell like, how does it behave, we look at Jesus. He holds it in perfect balance. Now, quickly, I want to give us some contrast before we bring it home and apply it to our own lives. Secondly, Simon the Pharisee was obsessed with the truth. He was obsessed with truth, primarily the law, and he was offended by grace. He was offended that a notorious sinner would come into his home and interject herself into his social gathering. We see in Acts chapter 15 when the early church has taken the message of Jesus outside, away from the Jews to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, and they start choosing to follow Jesus, and people say, whoa, wait. They don't know about the Old Testament. They don't know about the Old Testament laws. They don't know about the Old Testament rituals. They haven't been circumcised. They haven't done these things first. Shouldn't they have to do these things before they can follow Jesus? Shouldn't they have to become Jews first before they become Christians? That was the big question. And so they have like a conference. The apostles have a conference, and this is what they say, Acts 15. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus we are saved, and they are just as they are. So we see here that the law is the Old Testament way of living, and the law is not gone, but Jesus has fulfilled the law. And now Jesus offers grace and truth. And so the Pharisee Simon didn't understand that Jesus was offering grace and truth. Now, what about the sinful woman? The sinful woman embraced grace and truth. See, she, number one, we know she embraced truth because she embraced Jesus, who is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. She embraced Jesus. She worshiped Jesus. She loved Jesus. And she received his grace, which was the reason for her tears and for her love that she showed to Jesus. Now, how does this flesh out in their lives, this contrast between the two? Simon, on one hand, wanted to change society. That's what Pharisees were Pharisees for. They felt like Jews weren't Jewish enough. They didn't follow the rules enough. They didn't follow the Old Testament strict enough. So they were going to separate themselves and try to tell everyone else, step up and live like us, because we want to change society. We want you to be like us. Where the sinful woman, she just wanted to change herself. I mean, she knew she was bad enough. She knew that she was sinful enough. She needed to change herself. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to change society, but the problem is many people who want to change society, Jesus said, they look at their brother or their sister and they say, you've got a speck of dust in your eye. And they point to someone else, you've got a speck of dust in your eye, where they have like a big 2x4, you know, stuck in their eye. And Jesus was funny. That was meant to be a humorous story when Jesus said that. And his point is, it's so easy to point to someone else and say, you're messed up. You don't measure up. When neglecting the fact that I'm messed up. I don't measure up. And so we have to be cautious to change ourselves before worrying about changing others. Simon thought he deserved God's favor. He thought he was good enough. I deserve God's favor. And yet the sinful woman knew that she had received God's favor. She didn't earn it, she didn't deserve it, but she received it through faith. Simon focused on a religion of rules. Everything they taught was rules, rules, rules. The sinful woman focused on a relationship with Jesus. She was just there because she loved Jesus and she knew Jesus would forgive her. Simon the Pharisee focused on do's and don'ts. The sinful woman focused on done. Jesus has done it. Jesus has forgiven. Jesus has given me a new start. See, with Simon the Pharisee, although his intentions, I believe, originally were good and he wanted to help others, the reality is his message was one of bad news. His message is one of saying, you're not good enough. You don't measure up. Do more. Try harder. Step it up. You're not following the rules rigidly enough. You're not doing the things that God wants you to do. Step up your game. We're not getting your A game. You got to measure up. You got to do more. And that became bad news for the people because they could never measure up to what was expected of them. Whereas the sinful woman, she just embraced good news. You know what good news, what the word gospel means? It means good news. And the message of Jesus is the message of good news. Now I want us to bring it home and talk about us for a moment. Point number four, after experiencing salvation in Christ, so once a person is saved, once they're born again, once they choose to follow Christ, many Christians drift away from a relationship-directed reality and instead return to a rules-dominated religion. See, we come to Christ in faith, and we read the Bible, and we pray, and we're growing with Jesus. We have a friendship with Jesus. We're motivated by our love for Jesus. We want to spread the message of Jesus, and we have heart, and we have love for others. And then at somehow, at some point, we get tripped up, and we begin to slip back into a rules-dominated religion where we're more concerned about do's and don'ts. We're more concerned about other sins than we're concerned about our sins. We're more concerned about following seven steps than we are about getting on our knees and talking to God and opening the scripture and building that friendship, that relationship with Jesus. This happens in the scripture to believers. In Galatians chapter 5, they're reminded, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. I didn't say that. Paul said that. You have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Paul is saying to the Galatians, you chose Jesus through faith. And through faith, you lived for Jesus and had a relationship with Jesus. But at some point, you slipped back into a rules-dominated life and you walked away from grace. You walked away from faith. You're living a rigid, harsh life when God calls you to step back into grace and walk in truth and grace. I want you to look under your chair. If you're on an end of the row, on each side, there is around you somewhere, hopefully, a pile of red rubber bands. Now, we did this in the first service, so they may have been moved somewhere else. So look around if you're toward an end. And I promise we have enough for everyone, but you may have to pass it like to your aisle. You may have to give it to those around you. If you got them, pass it down. If you can't find any, just kind of wave a helpless hand, and someone who's got more will bring them to you. Now, you're not allowed to shoot the pastor who's preaching with a red rubber band. This is not meant to be a weapon, so don't do that. Wave your hand if you don't have one, if you don't have any coming your way, if you need some. So we got a few. They're looking for them. If you've got an extra, if you don't mind just jumping up and giving it to someone who has their hand up. Keep your hand up if you need one. And while you're doing that, I want to point something out to you. There is always a healthy tension between grace and truth. Because when we think of truth, we think of facts. When we think of truth, we think of right and wrong. We think of principles. And yet when we think of grace, we think of mercy and forgiveness and of love and of goodness. And the two seem to be in contradiction. But the reality is they're not. They belong together. But there's always a healthy tension between truth and grace. So take one finger, and that finger is going to be truth for you. Take the other finger, the opposite hand finger, and that's going to be grace, and put them in your rubber band. And pull on your rubber band. You got truth on one side, you got grace on the other side, and you notice you've got tension there. There's always that tension between truth and grace. And yet the reality is, if you look at that red rubber band, that truth and that grace is surrounded by that red rubber band. That red rubber band reminds us of the blood of Jesus. It reminds us of the heart of Jesus, of the love of Jesus. So truth and grace are always in a healthy tension. They're always in tension with one another, and yet they're always surrounded by the love of Jesus. I want you to take this with you, put it on your wrist, put it in your pocket, put it on your keychain, and this week, you're going to have an instance where you're going to need to know, how do I handle something with truth and with grace? And that's why the fifth point is simply, choose to be a red rubber band Christian. What does that mean? It means this. Act and speak to anyone made in God's image. Act and speak to anyone made in God's image. Let me give you a hint. That's everyone. Act and speak to anyone made in God's image with grace and truth, surrounded by the love of Jesus. You say, what do you mean? How does that work? Let's say you get mad at your spouse this week. And so you're tempted to really say what you think. You're tempted to let her have it. You're tempted to lose your temper. And you remember your red rubber band. And you remember, okay, I don't want to just throw out some truth here. I want to have some grace here. Not only do I want to balance the truth with grace, but I want to remember it's surrounded by the love of Jesus. So although I may disagree with my spouse right now, although she may have forgotten this or done that or said that, I'm gonna speak to her with truth and grace, all wrapped up and surrounded by the love of Jesus. This week, some public figure or some politician, I promise you, is going to say something stupid. They're going to say something, they're going to do something stupid, right? What are you going to say when you're at the water cooler at work the next day? Oh, they're such idiots. I can't believe that. I can't believe they said that they did that. Where's our world going to? What a jerk. What a pagan. Truth, truth, truth. What would it look like if you responded to that with a little bit of grace mixed in with the truth, surrounded by the love of Jesus? What are you going to say on Facebook this week when a politician or a public figure says something or does something stupid? Let me be honest with you. I know some of y'all very well, but when I look at your Facebook posts, I just think you're a mean person. I mean, you're just like hammering everyone for everything. It's like, whoa, how do we show the love of Jesus when other people mess up? When other people who aren't Christians don't act like a Christian? Somehow as Christians, we think that people who aren't Christians should act like Christians. They don't have Jesus. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't follow in the Bible, and we're surprised that they sin. How do we respond when someone else does something bad? Do we respond with all truth? Or do we respond with grace and truth surrounded by the love of Jesus? And then I know your kids never get in trouble. I know your kids never get out of line. But when they do, if they do, how do you respond to them with truth, but with grace? With grace and surrounded by the love of Jesus, so they walk away from that teaching moment, not beaten down on the inside, not exasperated like the scripture says, but knowing truth and knowing God's grace and knowing the love of Jesus in the midst of it. I think it's a lesson that we all can learn, and that's why I'm going to encourage you to keep this with you during the week and when you face a situation to remember that. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, and we're just going to have a time of prayer. We're going to sing a song that actually comes from Luke chapter 7, Alabaster Jar. And as we sing the song, pastors are going to be standing down front if you need someone to pray with you, or you may know what your red rubber band situation is going to be this week. You may know that you're going to face something at work. You're going to face something in your marriage, in a relationship, with a parent, with a friend that's going to test you, and you want to respond with grace and truth in balance, surrounded by the love of Christ, and you just may want to come to the altar and just lift that situation up to God and offer it to God and ask Him to guide you this week to be like Jesus, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. God, we are so grateful that we come in here as sinners who are far from you, except for the grace of God, except for the blood of Jesus, except for the forgiveness that Christ offers us. We're grateful that you saved us, that you reached down to us and offered us not only truth and grace, but as we respond to that, you offer us salvation and new life in Christ. Lord, this week, each one of us is going to face situations where we don't know how to react. And maybe we respond in the wrong way. And God, we need to know how we can be more like Jesus, how we can respond to those situations with truth, with grace, surrounded by the love of Jesus. Lord, in this time of worship, we offer ourselves to you. We offer our relationships to you and pray that we'd be more like Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name.